Our text tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 8. We're going to look particularly at one verse, but the whole context is very, I think, helpful for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through chapter 9 and verse 8. Hear the reading of God's holy word. Second Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of this, of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these, of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let's follow the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless us as we meditate upon that, his word. Let's ask for that blessing again as we come before our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this word, this letter from your apostle to the church, that it still speaks to us today. We thank you, Lord, for the way that he speaks to your people and the way that he encourages in generosity. And we pray that we would learn the lesson that you have for us here. And we pray that you would bless the meditations of our minds as we consider the examples before us here in this word. And as we consider the glory of our Savior, we pray that you would bless us, that we might grow in grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want us to think a little bit about the coming of Christ into the world and how he was born and how he became man. We think about the advent of Christ's coming into the world, his humility in his coming. His willingness to become man, what it cost him, and what benefits we receive from that. There's so many scriptures we could look at to see all these things. But there is this one verse that stands out as it really speaks about the generosity of Christ in his coming and what we learn from it. And it's this verse, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I want to think about that a little bit, especially in the context of these verses here. This is, of course, the verse that hymn that we sang as we began the service was based upon, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. And it's here that Paul uses this this verse in reminding the people, the church, in his appeal for generosity from them, helping the poor believers in Judea. That's what the context is. It's good for us to consider this. We need to learn generosity, and we really only learn generosity, this kind of generosity, from Christ. So the message tonight is entitled, Learning Generosity from Christ. And there's three points as we look at this. First of all, we're going to see the context of Paul's appeal here. We're going to consider and look briefly at this historical context for this special offering. That's what these chapters are really about, this special offering and what Paul is really asking of the church here. And then secondly, we're going to look at the appeal itself as we look and hone in on verse 9 of chapter 8. And we'll consider three subpoints here under this. The riches that Christ gave up in becoming man, as we reflect upon that. The poverty that he endured in his coming for us. And the riches that we gain from his poverty. And then the third point, we'll seek the application here in terms of what Paul is speaking about as the blessing of Christian generosity. Because that's what we're going to do as we look at these, this passage tonight. First of all, in these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is making an appeal for the Corinthian church to participate in what he calls, in verse 4 of chapter 8, a relief of the saints, which he calls, in verse 19, an act of grace. And you need to understand the context here. This is not, as some might suggest, this is not an appeal for that general tithing that we speak of in the regular giving of church members. There are other passages that can be used to address that. But that's not what's happening here. The giving that, it's not the giving that supports the work of the church and the ministry. All that is evident from other passages, like in the book of Acts or in 1 Timothy, where Paul specifically talks about that. And I think personally that tithing is really an Old Testament principle, that it comes over into the New Testament only by way of example. However, in the New Testament, we see another even more powerful principle to motivate us to generosity, and in its gratitude for grace received. And our giving is a response to grace. And if anything, in general, New Testament giving should be greater than that which was given in the Old Testament. So as people ask me, do you believe in tithing? I believe it was an Old Testament principle and it's an example. And then, okay, so we don't have to give 10%. Well, I think, actually, if you're looking at the way that the scriptures lay out giving from beginning to end, there's more generosity in the New Testament than there was in the Old. There ought to be. But the appeal that we have here is not for general giving. Rather, it's for a special offering that was taken up in relief of the poor believers in Judea. Something happened in history, and at the particular occasion is recorded for us in Acts 11. Acts 11, verses 27 through 29. Listen to these verses. This is in the account in Acts 11. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And of course, Saul is Paul. He's the author of the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, and Barnabas is the one he makes mention of as was renowned for his preaching, as we read that text, you see. Paul speaks about this also in Romans 15, in verse 25. He says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Paul makes a mention of it again in Galatians 2:10, and in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had already, spoken to the Corinthian church about this. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. And so here now, he wants to exhort them, to encourage them to be generous in sharing in this offering and relief for the poor Christians in Judea. And you notice with me that he is very careful not to lay it upon them according to the law as a command. Look what he says in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8. "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Paul is very careful in this chapter and the next as he speaks about motivating them to give to this special offering. He's very careful not to lay it upon them as a burden, as a command. He's not commanding them to do it. But it's something that must be freely given. He says it several times in the whole context of the passage. But look at chapter 9 and verse 7. "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God doesn't want your begrudging gifts. He wants you to give cheerfully out of gratitude. And in the beginning of chapter 8, as Paul introduces this whole topic to them, he appeals to them by presenting the example of the Macedonians. You look at the first several verses here. He boasts about their generosity, how they gave beyond their measure out of extreme poverty. They were generous beyond what we even imagined. They gave. They didn't even need to be asked. Listen, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And I think Paul's boasting about their giving. I don't think in the context that they gave a tremendous amount. But the point is that in comparison to what they had, it was great. And that's always the way that it is. You see, think about the widow's mite that Jesus points to in the gospel in Mark 12. She just gave in two small copper coins. And Jesus is all impressed with it. Why? Because not a great amount of money, but he knew what she was doing. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on, and she wasn't a begrudging giver. She gave cheerfully, and her reward was great. There's a story that I want to share with you that I learned about as pastoring in Chattanooga. There was Phil Proctor came to visit us. Phil Proctor was at that time our missionary in Uganda, and he had when he came to us, I think it was in transition. He's now pastoring in Silver Springs, I think, or he's in somewhere. He's in Virginia. Sterling, I think. But when he was pastoring in Uganda, he was frustrated by an attitude among the church because the Ugandans believed that because the missionaries were from the West, from the United States, that they ought to come and bring, gifts and money, and they ought to have a church building. And they were complaining that why don't we have money from the West to build us a church? And Phil Proctor shared with him, he says, well, that's not why we're here. He says, there are a lot of churches in the United States that don't have buildings. And he pointed to Chattanooga at the time that didn't have a church building. And they were amazed at that, and they were surprised at that. And they came together, and they brought together a gift. And it's still in the, somewhere locked up. And it was a gift, a great gift of $35. And a couple of little handmade tools and stuff like that they brought for the church. Just an example of what we see here. That they, this was a great gift for them because they wanted to show love to the American church. And so that was still put away. But it's something like that, I think, was happening here as Paul boasts of this gift from this poor poor church. But in Paul's appeal here, see, he reminds the Corinthians not only of the Macedonians, but of the greatest gift of love ever given. And here he appeals to the church to be generous based on the great example, the greatest example of generosity ever, the generosity of our Lord in his coming. Look at verse 9 with me, and he gets to the point here. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We're going to consider these three subpoints. First, the riches that Christ gave up in becoming man, the poverty he endured in his coming for us, and the riches that we get from his poverty. And Paul says, you know that though he was rich, he became poor. What were the riches? What were the riches that Christ gave up or was willing to forego in becoming a man? The riches that Paul is speaking of here have to do with Christ's pre-incarnate deity and his enjoyment of the prerogatives and the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And the verse is shrouded in the mystery of his person, that before he became man, this person was not man. He is a divine person. He's equal with the Father, equal in power and glory. And he in his divine nature is of the same substance as God the Father. We think of these mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation, that how the Confession or the Shorter Catechism says that these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You know, that substance isn't material, for God is immaterial, but here's the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father in substance and all that that means, and equal in power and glory. He was the creator of the universe. John tells us, by him all things were made. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that language is a very strong language of how the universe is knitted together, and it would fall apart. It would decompose, as it were, without the power of Christ holding it together at every moment. And he enjoyed the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. He makes mention of this in his prayer in John 17. As he's going to the cross, and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is God. And he has intimate fellowship with the Father. Being one with him, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Because he made all things. And he's worthy of worship. And the angels worship him in glory. He was rich beyond all splendor, as we just sang earlier tonight. And Paul says that this one, then he became poor. What does he mean by that? That he became poor. How did Jesus become poor? Well, Paul's making a reference to his humility in his incarnation. His willingness to become man. As the Shorter Catechism says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. As you think about that, as this event of his becoming flesh was not something that he just did for a time and set it aside. Jesus was raised from the dead. There's a God-man in heaven for all time now. He is God and man in two natures and one person forever. And how did he do this? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, And that's not all. And a reasonable soul, and being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. He was willing to become man. He was willing to leave that glory and the prerogatives of his deity to become a servant, to be made man. There's another passage that comes alongside of this one. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read a few verses as it describes this great act of humility on Christ's part. It says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And I think these words are words that are hard to translate, and they're very easily misunderstood, and certainly Jehovah's Witnesses make a mess of this passage. But what we have here is very clearly a description of the one who is in all nature God. He's the very exact imprint. He is God in the form of God. And that form means equal with God in all manner. And then he didn't count that something to be grasped. That is something to be clutched or held on to. It's a difficult word, but it's not that he was trying to grab something that didn't belong to him. It's as if there's a child who has some toys about him, and another kid comes over, his cousin comes over to play with his toys, and he grabs them and says, "No, these are mine." And he's holding on to them. He won't let go of them. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't consider this equality something to be grasped or clutched, but he did something. He made himself nothing. How? Taking the form of a servant. So the word form is brought into the picture here. Taking the form of a servant. How did Jesus humble himself? Not by stop being God, but by adding to himself. This human nature. He didn't count God something to be held on to. King James says he made himself of no reputation. I think a better translation is the NASV. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What did Jesus empty himself of? What did he empty himself of? He didn't cease to be God. He didn't cut himself off from his divine nature. No, he did not let go of his divine nature. He emptied himself of self. He humbled himself. He gave himself freely. In the language of Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. That Jesus coming into the world was the greatest act of humility imaginable. Listen, if he was born in a palace, it would not have diminished this act of humility, this condescension, this abasement, this unimaginable condescension, one bit. But from the very beginning, you see, he demonstrated his poverty in coming, as you read the story, born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. And he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He suffered the common ailments of this life, yet without sin. He suffered deprivation. He said of himself in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was born of a woman, born under the law with all that that means. Think of this, he who was the lawgiver now subjected himself to that law. As he was born of a woman, born under the law, he had to obey all righteousness. He had to fulfill it all for us. He was our representative. He was obligated to keep it and also to bear our sins according to the Father's will. And his great humility and his servanthood took him all the way to the cross, where he took on himself our sins and bore them there. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In his poverty upon the cross, we hear him cry out, "I thirst." Jesus was thirsty with a thirst that we can only imagine as he suffered there for us, bearing our curse. The one who would always behold the glory of his Father and shared intimately with him, he cried out, "I thirst." Shorter Catechism 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This is the humiliation, the humility of Christ. Friends, Jesus knows what true poverty is. He suffered the ultimate poverty upon the cross as he hung naked, bearing our sin and our shame there. He became poor for our sakes. And he did that so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And friends, what are those riches that we gain from his poverty then? Well, the first blessing, of course, is the forgiveness of our sin. How great a debt he paid for us. The Bible speaks of sin as a debt that we owe that we could never pay. A debt to the justice of God. A debt that we could never pay. Matthew 18, that whole parable, we made reference to it this morning. And how a debt that we could never pay to the king. But he forgave us freely because Jesus paid it in full. The wages of sin is death, and more than physical death, it's eternal separation from God. Jesus paid that debt in full at the cross. As he said, it is finished. The debt has been paid. But that's not all. That's just the beginning of the riches. He gave us his life, and we share in his life and his spirit. And whereas he thirsted at the cross, he gives us to drink from himself. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And we have his perfect righteousness accounted to us in justification. We have been given all the privileges of the sons of God in adoption. And we share in his status. We're his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2:11, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And Romans 8:29, Paul speaks of the goal of this all, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we'll share that whole wonderful relationship with him. And we're made like him in sanctification. He purchased these blessings for us. And one day we shall be perfectly like him, as John says in 1 John 3, that we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. But that's not all. Something even further. We can't even imagine it, but that we will share. We will share in his inheritance. Paul says in Romans 8:17, we're children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The riches that we receive. And every gift that we have comes down to us, really, because the Father has loved us in Christ. As his children, he lavishes good things upon us. And along with these blessings, he freely gives us all things. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then in that same chapter, he goes on and he warns the Corinthians and he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There's a real sense, you see, in which, as believers, every blessing that you have ever received, every good thing in your life comes to you in one sense because of the poverty of Christ. Otherwise, you would have nothing. And those who do not know Christ have nothing really of their own. But they use and they take. And one day they will need to make payment for all that they have taken for granted and all the ways that they've sinned against God, the glory of God. And they have not glorified God, but Jesus came to save sinners. And he freely gives us his riches so that in him we are rich. As a husband, you see, who marries a poor beggarly woman makes her rich by that engagement and by that whole act. She becomes rich. So we are rich in Christ by grace and through faith. I just want to say again tonight, if there's anyone here that does not know this great blessing, it's free. It's free. For those who come to Christ for it, to embrace it by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. My dad used to say, a grace, if you look at the words of grace, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it is, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so with all this in mind, you see, Paul now is making his appeal to the church to be generous. And he's doing it not by a command, by something better, by the example of Christ and by the generosity that ought to flow from his people. He wants the church to know the blessing of Christian generosity. Friends, we don't add to our salvation one bit by anything that we ever do, or anything we ever give. We can't add to the riches that we have. That would be to purchase it as if it was for sale. That's part of what was so wicked about the selling of indulgences during the days of Martin Luther, you remember. It caused people to stumble in thinking they could be saved by good works or by their giving. And it really devalued the grace of Christ as if it could be earned. Paul doesn't do that here. But he describes, rather, the blessings of Christian generosity. The generosity of the true Christian, you see, is something learned from Christ. We get to be like him in some small way. We learn from him to consider others more important than ourselves. That's the lesson. That's what he was doing in Philippians 2 when he spoke of that humility of the one who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He begins by saying, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this is expressed not only, you see, in our giving of material goods. It's not just that you tithe and you give gifts when we take up offering, but it's also in our giving of our time and of ourselves. We learn to forget about ourselves and to serve others. And Jesus teaches us this. He says, come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. How can he say that when all that he did, because it was an act of love, because he teaches us and he gives to us, and he's taken the curse out of it. He's taken the curse away. There's also language this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul talks about the giving and the generosity of the church as a storing up for the future. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, 17. Where Paul talks to those that are rich in this present age. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Friends, there's a whole lot in that understanding of storing up. We're storing up as we give generously, as we give of ourselves and of our material wealth. What a wonderful privilege it is to be storing up, as it were. Well, that's what the language of Scripture is. And we get the joy also of being used by God as an agent of God's blessing on our brothers. Listen to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7 and 8. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so, Paul, you might ask Paul, well, I can't really afford to be generous right now in giving to others. Can I really do that? Paul's answer to you is here. How can you not afford to be? You're missing out. You're missing out if you don't. And friends, you see, we may be a poor congregation in some people's eyes. We don't have deep pockets, do we? But we are rich. We're rich as far as this world goes, but more importantly, we are rich in Christ. And we need to learn from Him the grace of generosity and the joy of self-sacrificial giving. We are to give as we're able. You know, without even thinking much about it, that's the grace that Jesus gives us. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's just something for the Lord. Without thinking about it, without boasting about it. And we learn this generosity and this wonderful privilege only from Christ. That we learn to just forget about ourselves and share in this great privilege. You know, friends, we do have all kinds of opportunities to be generous in giving as we set aside something for the Deacon's Fund each week. We're going to use those monies to help those in need. We're not going to let that pile up, but as we have a Deacon's Fund offering, we're going to find ways to use that to help those. We have opportunities to help one another in helping a brother or sister move, or providing a meal for a mother with a new baby, or giving to worldwide outreach. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you can have something to share. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So I want to encourage you in the way Paul does. It's not by way of command, but by way of understanding the grace of Christ and the privilege of sharing in a gift of giving. This is God's promise to us. Let's put Him to the test. Let's be a generous congregation as we understand how rich we really are in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. How rich we are in Christ. Let us show forth this rich grace with our generosity. That's our privilege as believers and as a church in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for this passage of Scripture, for this encouragement, this motivation by the Apostle Paul. Not by way of command does he give it to the church, but something even better, by way of an understanding of the grace that we've received and the privilege of sharing together in this act of generosity. Help us, Lord, to be a generous church. Help us, Lord, to be generous Christians, that we might learn to give, even of our poverty, not thinking about it as great sacrifice on our behalf, but always looking unto Jesus and remembering that we have nothing but by His poverty, and that in Him we are wondrously rich. And we pray that you would give us growth and understanding of these things, and that the generosity would flow from us freely. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.